Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, back from the weekend, beginning another week of broadcasting, of open lines for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, please call. Right now, all our lines are open. That will be changing very soon, I'm sure. And if you want to get through, this is the time, the most opportune time to call. If you don't call now, you might get in later on, but this is a more guaranteed chance. If you want to call early in the program, that's always what we recommend. I hate it when we get to the end of the program and there's callers who waited too long and they're sitting waiting maybe for 20 minutes at the end of the show and don't get on because we ran out of time. We take all calls, but you have to get in on time. And right now, our lines are open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to start announcing now that in at the beginning of next month, in September, I'll be speaking one night in Santa Cruz, California, where we have listeners, and at least one night in Sacramento area, where I know we have a lot of callers, a lot of listeners. That's going to be on the, the 2nd of September is a Friday night. I'll be in Santa Cruz on the 2nd of September. And then on the Saturday night, the 3rd of September, I'll be in Sacramento. Now, there's also possibly being something set up on the 4th, which is a Sunday. I will let you know. These things are not all posted yet. Some of them, the location has got to be put into my hands so that we can post the details. But just for those of you in the listening areas of Santa Cruz and Sacramento areas, next month I'll be one night only in Santa Cruz, and that'll be at the Christian Life Center where we hold our meetings from time to time. And then, of course, I'll be in Sacramento at least one night, possibly two. We'll see about that. All right, that's coming up. And we're going to go to our phones now. And our first caller today is Mike from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Thank you.
Sure.
There's a verse that says, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God.
Yes, John 1:12.
Okay. It doesn't say those who believed on him became the sons of God. It says that they were given the power to become the sons of God. So that sounds like there's some works involved there. Am I misreading that?
Well, it doesn't really suggest that there are works involved. The power to become a child of God may be provided by an outside source. For example, you became a child of your parents. Who gave you the power to do that? Well, you obviously were given the power or the right. Actually, the word right is probably a better translation here.
The power wasn't given to me by my parents. I just I came into existence beyond any will of my own.
Well, you came into existence, and that existence was a living existence. And as a living person, you were able to successfully have a live birth, but you didn't provide the energy or the power for that. That was done by others. In other words, someone could be given the power to become a child, but that power, the question is, whose power is it? Certainly, we don't make ourselves children of God, but God makes us his children. Now, there is something we can do, and that is, of course, in fact, something we must do. We must repent and believe, and if we don't do that, we won't become children of God. It says, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So believing on his name is, of course, something we do, but it's not necessarily works that are involved. In my understanding of the passage, it doesn't require that.
Okay. Well, I've settled on obedience.
Well, that's fine, but then, you know, it says in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're already children of God, and what we're going to be has not yet been manifested.
Well, the part that tripped me up was that that says we're given the power to become, as though it was something more that we had to do.
Well, I think in that place, I'm not looking at the Greek right now, but as I recall, the Greek of that passage says exousia, not dunamis. Now, I could be wrong, but I believe if it was dunamis in the Greek, it would be power. If it's exousia, it should be translated the right, the authority or the right to become children of God.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for that, Stephen.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mia from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you?
Fine. Thanks.
I'm calling with a question that everybody wants to know about. They say in, I guess, I'm sorry, I'm a little nervous. They say about, you know, in 2017, we will have to get some type of microchip, you know, and most pastors aren't preaching about what's really going on. And in 2017, we're supposed to get some type of microchip. And in the Bible, it basically states in Revelation, do not be deceived and do not, you know, get a chip or basically a device to buy and sell. And that's something that we have to do. And I guess my question is that the same? It's a yes or no answer. Is that microchip the same microchip that they're speaking about in the Bible?
Well, I don't think so. The Bible actually never mentions a microchip because in the days of the Bible, they wouldn't have a word for that in those days. So it doesn't mention any microchips, but it mentions a mark. It says that some people are required to take a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, a mark, in this case, I think is like a brand or a tattoo. I think it's referring to the fact that slaves often had to bear the mark or the brand of their master on their forehead or on their hand, which was a way of making it obvious to anyone looking at them who it was that they belonged to. And so I think what this is saying is these people bear the obvious marks of being in league with and servants of the beast system. I don't think it's necessarily talking about a computer chip. Now, when I was younger, like in the 1970s, they didn't have computer chips so frequently discussed. I mean, that obviously they had computers, but they didn't have such frequent use of computer chips back in the 70s. And so the teachers were saying, well, this is probably talking about an invisible laser tattoo, which only shows up under a black light at the point of purchase. And so that was the common technology that people were trying to associate with the mark of the beast. But now that computer chips have come out, there's teachers saying, well, it's going to be a computer chip instead. Now, the Bible doesn't ever identify a computer chip or even use a word that sounds like a computer chip. For example, a mark is something that's visible. A mark is something that is visible. A computer chip under the skin would be invisible.
I just think that they probably correlate together, and that would be dangerous because a lot of lives will go to hell if that those two correlate together, and that we may need to do our research.
So let me just ask you this, and this is something I'm seriously trying to get behind somebody's thinking about things like this. What would this computer chip do? I mean, you say we're going to have to take a computer chip in 2017. I'm not sure who they are.
Okay, they will be Obama.
Obama said that?
Well, I've read on several different sites.
Websites.
It displays on the sites that we will have to not use our credit cards anymore. We won't be using our credit cards anymore to identify ourselves to buy and sell. We will have to get a microchip. It's like a seed of rice. And you can either get it on the forehead or in the right hand. And it's the same places that's displayed. And to me personally, I think if people are deceived and they get this, you know, I mean, it's all over social media and everybody's freaking out about it. And I think that we need to probably do our research and pastors need to speak more with regards to it because it's a scary situation. And, you know, there's a lot of people on social media. Social media is big, you know, and this is what everybody.
Well, I agree. I agree that if people are concerned about this, they really need to do their research on it. And obviously you're concerned about it. So you should make sure you do plenty of research on it. I think you'll find, I don't know what you'll find because I haven't done the extensive research. I've certainly been reading things for years about this idea of a computer chip being implanted. I haven't read anywhere that Obama said it's going to have to happen in 2017, and I'm not sure how he would have anything to say about that since he is not going to be president in 2017 or hopefully not in power in any way at all. But the point here is that you say, well, you think it is the same thing as the mark of the beast. I'm saying, well, it's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about a mark. A mark is something visible. And the idea of a mark of the beast is that someone can visibly tell that you belong to the beast. And that's what a mark on the hand or the forehead would be for. Now, you're talking about something that will not be visible. And therefore, it may well be that people will be given computer chips at the time, but it'd be hard to refer to that to the same thing that the Bible calls a mark, which would be like a tattoo of some kind. But anyway, if you're saying that Christians had better learn about this so that they don't take the mark and go to hell, that's an important that raises some important questions. What is it that causes people to be saved or unsaved biblically? It certainly isn't a question of the way you pay for your groceries. If you use a debit card today and tomorrow you use a computer chip, the only thing that has changed is the technology. We always used to use cash or checks. Now we use debit cards or credit cards, and then someday people may be using chips. All of these are simply different ways of paying for your groceries and other goods. Now, it seems to be a strange thing. If God is going to condemn people to hell because of the way they buy their groceries, it seems like there are issues of more eternal concern to God than, whether you use a debit card or some other means. And why it would be that God would favor people who bought their groceries with cash, and he's okay with checks also, and he's also okay with debit cards, but he's not okay with the computer chip. I don't know. That just kind of makes God out to be different than I think he is in the Bible. To me, the Bible indicates that people, if they go to hell, they go to hell because of their antagonism to God, because of their being in league with Satan, because they are not, because they're resisting Christ. And I can imagine lots of people in a situation where, let's say, computer chips are being given out like this. I can imagine a lot of people saying, well, this is how we buy groceries now. So they take the chip and then... But they don't have any hostility toward Christ. But on your view, they will go to hell because they took the chip, even though they have no hostility to Christ. And I just don't know why suddenly, after 2,000 years, where salvation for 2,000 years has been based on your attitude toward Jesus Christ, it will suddenly be based on something other than your attitude about Jesus Christ. Suddenly it's about exactly how your financial transactions are made at the point of purchase. And it just seems like a non-moral question. Now, of course, some people say, but taking the chip is itself an indication of being in league with the Antichrist. I know people would say that, but of course it would not be true. In most cases, people who take the chip couldn't care less about the Antichrist or the ruler or whatever it is. They just care about putting food on their table. In other words, they're not by taking a chip indicating where their heart is at toward Antichrist. They're just doing the next thing, just like people have replaced cash with debit cards. They're replacing their debit card with a chip. That's not exactly a reflection of what's in their heart. And why would that be important to God? I don't know that it is. But, of course, someone's going to say, well, Steve, you're letting people's guard down. You need to warn them not to take the chip. Well, I'll tell you this. I won't be taking any chips. But not because I have anything to, not because it has anything to do with the mark of the beast. I can tell just by what the Bible says about the mark of the beast that the chip is not a mark of the beast. But I'm against it just because I don't like such invasions of my privacy. No one's going to be sticking things in my body unless they're holding me down and doing it by force. And it'd be a shame to think that if they held me down and put it in there by force against my will, that I'd go to hell because of what someone else did, not because of what I did. See, I think you need to rethink this. That, salvation is what is at issue here. In the book of Revelation, The reason people are damned for taking the mark of the beast is because the mark of the beast is the emblem of their loyalty to the satanic system rather than to God. And as I said, the majority of people who would take a chip under the scenario that you've described would not have any particular loyalty to the government, or they just have loyalty to their own stomach. And, of course, people can go to hell for having loyalty to their own stomach, true. But the real question is, why would God care about how they filled their stomach, whether it's with a chip or a card? Presumably, the chip would be just another way of accessing the money in your account. Now, I do know that there are some places where some pet agencies or some people are putting chips in your pets for you to help track them. And people have also talked about putting chips into people that contain all their medical history, so that if they were found unconscious, that could be scanned and people would know what kind of medication they need or what they're allergic to and things like that. I mean, there's lots of talk about chips out there. Chips are used for just about everything. Tracing the location of a lost pet, you know, containing medical information. But neither of these things would have anything to do with Revelation 13. Revelation 13 doesn't describe tracing the location of pets or even of people. It doesn't even talk about how your medical records are kept. And in fact, it doesn't even say necessarily anything about how you purchase things. It does say one thing that has led people to think perhaps it's about how you purchase things, because it says that those who don't have the mark of the beast will not be permitted to buy or sell. Now, that's what you're thinking, of course. You're thinking you won't be able to buy your groceries at all if you don't have the mark or the chip. But it doesn't say that the mark of the beast is a device for purchasing things, and that's what people are jumping to the conclusion about. It says if people don't take the mark, they won't be allowed to buy or sell. In other words, they'll be boycotted. People will not do business with them. Is that because the mark that they lack is the way by which purchases are made, or is it because the absence of the mark identifies them as outsiders from the world system and they become the subject of persecution? Persecution that includes boycotts and other forms of ostracism. We know that this has happened to people before. There were papal bulls in the Middle Ages that where the popes forbade anyone to buy or sell or do any business with the Waldenses, who were considered to be heretics because they didn't support the pope. And therefore, the form of persecution was that people were not allowed to do business with them. It was a persecution, a form of persecution, boycott. We know that the Nazis were that way about the Jews before the persecution took more severe forms, that the Germans were not going to be shopping at the Jewish shops and doing business with the Jews. That's a form of persecution. If a time were to come when you had to have the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell, it might not be because the mark of the beast has anything to do with the way you buy or sell things. It may simply be because the mark of the beast is an identifier of where your loyalties are. And your loyalties, being different than those of the satanic world, would make you subject to persecution by that satanic world, and people would not want to do business with you. And there'd be other forms of ostracism and outright persecution, too. It's just that such a boycott, I think, is probably mentioned only as representing other forms of persecution, too. Just like in the book of Revelation, whenever we read about martyrs, there are always those who are beheaded for Christ. Well, what about those who are crucified or burned at the stake? You know, aren't they martyrs, too? Sure they are. Those who are beheaded for Christ always represents the martyrs, even those who aren't beheaded. One form of martyrdom stands for all forms in Revelation. And I think that one form of persecution, economic boycott, stands for all forms of persecution. The idea is that if you don't conform to the world system and take the mark, people who notice that you aren't on the team with them, that you're outside the loop of the satanic world system, they simply will persecute you, including not doing business with you. Now, that's how I understand Revelation, and I don't think it has anything to do with chips or things like that, but I realize I may be in the minority about this. I'm not sure. I'm certainly in the majority in terms of church history interpreting Revelation. Revelation was never understood in the way it popularly is today until the 19th century. But ever since that time, it does seem like the majority of people who talk about Revelation talk, as you're talking, that you know, the mark of the beast is going to be some dictator comes up and he makes us take a tattoo or a mark or a chip or something like that, and that's going to replace cash as a purchasing medium and so forth. Well, that's reading an awful lot into the passage that just isn't there. And like I said, if someone wants to give me a chip, they'll have to do, you know, they'll have to hold me down against my wishes. I'll be struggling to resist it, but not because it's the mark of the beast, just because I already think the government's too intrusive already. I don't need them putting anything else in me. I kind of like my freedom. I kind of like to think for myself and take care of myself and not have the government taking care of me. And I'm just that kind of a person, so I just would resist taking such a chip under any circumstances, even if the Bible didn't have a word about it in there. But I think it's a very strange concept to say that God would send people to hell because they're now buying things with a computer chip instead of a credit card. Some of our cards have chips in them already. In fact, I don't like them because they take longer at the point of purchase, but a lot of times you can't swipe your debit card anymore. You have to put it in the bottom of the card reader because it has a chip now. Well, if that chip was in my hand instead of in a card, I don't know if I'd go to hell any more than having it on my card. I mean, if God's against such chips, maybe I shouldn't be carrying the card either. But I don't think God cares an awful lot about how the money in my account is accessed. That is, what technology is used to access it. That's not really one of the big moral questions that God is, you know, excited about, in my opinion. But I realize, again, there's a lot of people who see it differently, and a lot of them are on the Internet. And that's, if the Internet's where you're going to get your information, you'll find a lot of that kind of thing there, I'll tell you. Let's look at TJ. Talk to TJ from Manhattan, New York. TJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, I got a question for you. Actually, a two-part question, but since I've read this in the Bible, I've been trying to understand this.
Yeah, could you possibly, excuse me, could you speak very directly into your phone? I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Can you hear me better now?
Yes. Go ahead.
Okay. Sorry about that. I'm reading 2 Thessalonians, Apostle Paul. He was saying that for wickedness, people doing so much wickedness, for that reason, God's going to send them a strong delusion to keep them believing the lies, I believe, of Satan. And can you touch on that and explain that to me? Because I'm kind of confused. He's saying, I hope you will understand the scripture I was talking about. It was in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Yeah, mm-hmm. And 11.
Exactly. Can you explain that to me? Is God going to send us? The reason why I ask you that, this is my interpretation of it. If God sends people strong delusion, no matter what you preach to some people, they're not going to get it. If God sends them a strong delusion to keep them believing the lies of the wicked one. And I believe that's what's going on today. So many people, God can send strong delusions. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. They keep them believing a lie. Did I read that right, or can you explain that to me, please?
Well, I'm not going to argue with you about that because I think you may be right. I can't say for sure. What Paul does say in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, it does suggest here that, you know, God gives people the opportunity to know the truth, and they make a choice about it. On the one hand, the people that he sends strong delusion to, it says, they did not receive the love of the truth. That's one of the problems. They didn't love truth. Now, I've never understood how people couldn't love truth. To me, I'm obsessed with it. All my life, since I was young, I wanted to know what's true. I didn't like to believe things that were lies or wrong, even if they were rather inconsequential things. I don't like people lying to me. I don't want to lie to other people. I like truth. And I would like to know the truth, even if it's an unflattering truth, even if it's a truth that that imposed upon me things I'd rather not be imposed upon me. I still want the truth. There's just a something about, I guess, a person of integrity, that the truth matters more than almost anything else in the whole world. But there's another kind of person, and that's the kind of person I can't understand, but they're out there. They don't love the truth. They love convenience. They'd prefer to have a convenient deception or fantasy rather than the truth. and such people, you know, when people lie or seek lies, I think, why in the world would someone want to handicap themselves in that way? The truth is the most valuable weapon against error, against stupidity, against self-destruction that I can imagine. Why would anyone not love the truth? But the Bible indicates there are people who do not love the truth. And not only this passage. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about these same people. He says about them in chapter 1 that in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their ungodliness. Now, people, because they're ungodly and unrighteous, they suppress the truth. They don't like the truth. The truth is something they'd rather not have. They'd rather have, a pleasing fantasy than a hard truth. And it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth. It does mention that God had made the truth known to them, but they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God. They didn't want to know the truth, and therefore they were given over to a reprobate mind. 2 Thessalonians is talking about the same thing. Notice at the end of verse 12, these are people who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is, the truth challenged their addiction to sin. The truth told them that sinning is wrong, that sinning is dangerous, that sinning has consequences. They didn't like that. They have pleasure in their sinning. They have pleasure in unrighteousness, and so they don't want to believe the truth. Well, what this is telling me is that just as Romans 1 tells us that because people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. That is, he's made their mind incapable of making correct judgments. So here, the same thing is taught. Because these people did not receive the love of the truth, because they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, because of that, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie instead. Now, this may seem like a strange thing for God to do, but it's a just thing for God to do. Basically, what God is communicating here is the truth is so precious that it's only the only people who deserve it are people who value it. If you don't love the truth, you're not worthy of it, and you're not going to get it. You know, it's like if you were thinking about giving your kid, a fancy new expensive car, but you notice that the car he already owns, he never changes the oil, he never washes it, he doesn't take care of it, he lets the car, the tires go bald, he drives it recklessly, and you say, you know, I don't think he values this enough, I'm not going to give it to him. It's worth more than that. Such a thing should be owned by someone who can appreciate it and will take care of it. And that's how God is with the truth. The truth is the most valuable of treasures. And, you know, if people don't love it, if people will suppress it, if people will abuse it, he says, well, I'm not going to give it to them. And the only thing they can have other than the truth is a lie. So he doesn't give them the truth. He sends them in its place a delusion. And now you're asking probably, are there people who are under this delusion today who, no matter what you say to them, they'll remain deluded and they won't believe? Well, I think probably so. And once again, it's because they don't love the truth. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. Yeah.
The carnal mind is just God. It's just unbelievable how a non-believer is like, once you come to the knowledge of Christ and you listen to people or that don't believe in Christ, it's like unbelievable. It's like, how, where your mind is at? And I hope I'm saying this, but I believe this. I know it's Apostle Paul. I just, it's slipping my mind that with the scripture he wrote. I believe it's the carnal mind that's against God, that no matter what you say to them, it's like they don't get it. And it's like,
they're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be, Paul said. Yeah, you're right. There's people who have, their commitment is such that they simply cannot acknowledge the truth. They can't want to, because they're so addicted to their sin, and the truth would pull the covers on their sin and their motivations and their values, which would frankly be embarrassing if they acknowledge them for what they are. And so you're right. I think there's people who simply are not able to acknowledge the truth because they have loved wickedness and they're so inclined. And it does seem, I know the frustration you're talking about. You talk to people and you make sense, but they can't see it. They just can't. They're not logical. They're not rational. They're emotional. And, I mean, there's nothing wrong with emotions unless they cancel out your rationality. And many people have allowed their emotions to cancel out rationality. They're not thinking straight. And therefore, it's so frustrating because you try to reason with them. And human beings are supposed to be rational creatures, unlike, you know, dogs and fish and birds and so forth. We're supposed to be rational. We have rational powers. So you kind of expect, it was once thought, that people would be persuaded when you can show them that something is rational and something else is irrational. But today, it's like either they don't care. An awful lot of people don't seem to care if what they believe is irrational, or sometimes I get the impression they don't even know that the category exists of rational or irrational. They just know what they want to know. They know what they want to think. They know what they feel. And the idea of it being rational or irrational is not even a category that they are aware of, because rationality is so far from any part of their thinking. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I listened to your subject on the Ten Commandments, and I agree with it. But I want to ask, if a Christian goes back under the law to obey the law for whatever reason, does the Bible teach that he's under a curse, even though Jesus died for that curse?
Well, of course, people can definitely not benefit from what Jesus did. I mean, let's face it, Jesus died for the sins of the world and for the forgiveness of man and for the reconciliation of the world, and not everyone chooses to be reconciled. So things that Jesus died for may in fact be rejected by individuals, though, of course, what Jesus died for is effective toward those who don't reject it. It says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So Paul says anyone who's under the law is under a curse. Now, obviously, he knew that Christians are not under the law, so they're not under the curse, but there still were people who were under the law and were under the curse. So, yeah, I'd say so. Also, in Galatians 5, he said in verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Because he says, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised." He's obligated to keep the whole law. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ," or severed from Christ, "you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." So if somebody abandons Christianity and goes back to, say, Judaism and Jewish law, then they have fallen from grace. Christ will profit them nothing, he said. And he's actually talking to people who don't consider that they've abandoned Christ. They still think of themselves as Christian, but they're adding the necessity of obeying the Jewish law to their Christianity. And these are the people he's writing to. You may think you're still a Christian, but you've been severed from Christ. You've adopted a religion that isn't Jesus. And you can't have two opposite religions simultaneously, not convincingly. If you choose to be under the law, Christ will take that as, you know, you're not choosing to be under grace.
So does the Jesus' royal law of love, yeah, does that supersede, or is that superior, or is that similar to the Old Testament?
Well, it's very similar to some parts of the Old Testament, because the law of love is based on the character of God. God is love, as John tells us in 1 John 4:8. So if God is love, then love has always been and always will be a necessity. It's always right to love because that's godlike. It's always wrong not to love because that's ungodlike. So in the Old Testament as well as the New, many of the things God required of Israel simply boiled down to this very thing: love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery. These are all laws that are simply, you know, the practical logistics of love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in the New Testament, of course, that doesn't change. If anything, it's increased, because Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So it even goes further than love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as Christ has loved you, which is the ultimate love. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends." So Jesus has got the ultimate love, and that's what we're supposed to do for others. In 1 John 3, it says, herein is love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So the love for the brethren was required in the Old Testament, and it clarified even more in the New Testament by the love of Christ. Now, on the other hand, the Old Testament law also had a lot of rules that had nothing to do with love. The portion that you took out of your harvest to take to the priests. It was somewhat arbitrary. God said take 10%, but he could have said take 15 or 20 if he wanted to. It wouldn't have had any impact on his character to change up the percentage because it was arbitrary. That's the thing about rituals. Rituals are the kind of things that God said them one way, but he could have said them another way, and it wouldn't have hurt anything. It wouldn't have violated his character to say, I want you to keep two holy days a week, not just one. You know, if he said, I want you to keep Saturday and Wednesday holy, well, what would that violate? It would violate nothing in God's character. But if God said, I want you to commit adultery, well, what would that? That would violate God's character, because that's not loving. It's not loving to commit adultery. It's, in fact, an extremely cruel action. And it's totally unlike God to ever permit or allow that. But for God to say, okay, instead of offering lambs and bulls, I want you to offer rabbits and squirrels. Well, I mean, God could have done it that way instead, and it wouldn't have violated his character. And so the Old Testament laws are of two types. There are those that reflect God's character, and there are those that symbolize spiritual truths that would come about later on. Now, the ones that characterize God's character, well, those things never change, because God's character never changes. We're always supposed to be imitators of God. It says that in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. That's always been the duty of man, to imitate God's character. So whatever is contrary to his character is wrong, and always will be wrong, eternally wrong. But what was ritualistic was given for symbolic reasons, to represent spiritual truths. And the Bible tells us those shadows and those spiritual things were there for the time being. They were temporary. They were there until the substance would come. They were, you know, they pointed forward to something, and that something they pointed forward to was Jesus. And so they're done. You know, they did their work. They came to foreshadow Christ, and now Christ has come. No need for foreshadowing anymore. We have the substance himself here. So in the law of Moses, you have, you know, certain things that reflect permanent and universal values of righteousness. And there are other things that are simply religious ritual. And they've been fulfilled in Christ.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Daryl, I appreciate your call. Bye now. Our friend Mia from Las Vegas is back. We were talking about the chips earlier. You have another question?
Yeah, I'm sorry. My next question was, and I won't hold anybody up from calling, but in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, it speaks about finally be strong in the Lord and wear the armor, the whole armor of salvation, the helmet of salvation. And, you know, it speaks about bad spirits. And I've noticed that so many people, it's a new thing that everyone's practicing, like witchcraft and, you know, practicing with crystals and angelic beings. And I actually had a roommate, and I didn't know that these things were going on in my home. And, you know, those things actually come to light and they work. And I'm like, I don't really understand. I know you're supposed to just continue to pray and get those things away from you. But then I look at my neighbors. They're doing the same thing, practicing, you know, this is like this new age thing where they're practicing with crystals and, you know, summoning angels and, you know, darkness. And I just need some help to get through that situation, because I'm a child of God and I'm not used to those things. And
well,
they're very scary.
Mia, are you living with people who are doing those things?
Well, no, I had a roommate that was in my home. I bought a house and I have him on the first floor, and he was practicing, you know, these things, and I didn't know, you know, that that's what he was doing. He pays his rent. And, you know, finally he's gone. When he left, it was just like a lot of weird stuff going on. And this stuff is real now, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And I look up and my next door neighbor has, you know, crystals and, you know, all these things from the witchcraft store, you know, and everywhere around me, my other neighbors, their daughter is a psychic. And, you know, it's just scary to me. So I've been going to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, staying in the Word. And those things try to torment me. And I know that I'm not the only person going through it, and it's other people that are going through it. And I need a way out of that. I can't just throw my house in the toilet and flush it. I purchased it. And, you know, I've had, like, you know, a lot of paranormal activity going on, and it's very scary. And actually, I had a dream this morning, you know, well, it was like 4 o'clock in the morning that I would talk to you. And somehow I was driving to the post office, and I was able to get through, and I'm thankful and grateful for it. And I just need a word, because I know other people are going through this, because a lot of people are practicing, you know, these different things, you know, with crystals and witchcraft and, you know, different things like
I hear
that.
You've made that clear, yeah. Well, let me say, Mia, that for Christians to live in a world where people are invoking Satan, invoking demons and demonic powers through the occult is not a new thing. The world has always had lots of people doing that, and the early church, especially outside of Israel, faced that all the time. I mean, when Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19 and converted people, many of them, apparently most of them, had been involved in magic arts and things like that, and when they became Christians, they gathered all their things, their crystals and their books and all that stuff, all that paraphernalia, and they had a big bonfire and burned it all up because they were, you know, moving out of that into Christian discipleship. And so obviously the environment in which early Christians lived, especially in the pagan world, had plenty of this kind of stuff going on. It's not a new thing. Now, it presents a new challenge to us if we've been taking for granted that we have lived in a society that has been more influenced in the past by Christianity than it is now. We've assumed that, you know, Christianity at least will be tolerated in our society, and that most people would not wish to be outwardly in league with the devil, but that simply can't be assumed anymore. We live in a post-Christian culture, and that means Christianity is no longer respected in the general culture. It's respected by Christians and by some people who are not Christians, but in general, the culture has rejected Christianity, and when you reject reality, you've got to go for, like we were talking to that other guy, TJ, you know, they've rejected the truth. God allows them to succumb to strong delusion. But you're not one of those. You're not rejecting the truth, and therefore you will not succumb to strong delusion. You are not one who's taking pleasure in unrighteousness that Paul talked about and that does not receive the love of the truth. Therefore, you are not susceptible to that strong delusion as long as you hold fast to the truth. It says in that very passage in Ephesians 6 that you mentioned, have your loins girt about with truth. That means you wear a belt. Your armor is the truth. You've got the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the shield of faith. These are things, this is simply metaphors, but they're saying that your faith and your salvation and the truth, they serve you in a world of conflict with the powers of darkness. They serve you to keep you immune. As it says, that you may withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is, after you've battled the culture, after you've even fought off maybe demonic powers that are trying to pester your mind, when you stand firm in the faith and in the truth, you will yet be standing when the battle ends. And the battle doesn't go on forever. The devil comes for a while. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And the devil, you know, he tempted him pretty severely. But after the third temptation, Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan." And Satan left. And it says he left him for a while, till a more opportune time. So, in other words, the devil would come back. Jesus would have other conflicts with him, but not incessantly. The devil has to give up sometimes. He has to go away sometimes and come back other times. So sometimes you're under attack more than other times. The times you're under attack are the ones you really need to be stalwart and vigilant and put out the effort more than at other times to stand firm, because the enemy's pressing against you. Now, I want to say that the man who was renting the place downstairs in your house may have brought demonic forces into the house. I don't know. But you said there's paranormal stuff going on and all that. Now, you've been going to church regularly, you told me. So why don't you tell the pastor these things and tell him you'd like him to come and pray over your house and see what can be done about any kind of demonic presence that may have been allowed in through these occult practices.
In Las Vegas, the pastors that I spoke with, they don't normally come out to your home. They say,
well, shame on them. They don't do house calls, huh? Yeah, they don't do house calls, so they don't visit the sheep? Okay. Well,
I
don't know anyone in Las Vegas that I can recommend, but I would say that any pastor who would not respond to a call from a parishioner saying, I need help, would you come to my house? And he says, sorry, we don't make house calls. That pastor is a hireling who flees when the wolf comes.
And I pay my tithes religiously. And
yeah, I wouldn't do that anymore.
I need help.
Yeah.
And I can't find it here. Like, you know, I've called the pastors, and they said you're supposed to have your own authority and your own house is your house. And I'm like, you know, I'm up
brother.
And I have to work, and I'm up all during out the hours of the night.
Sure.
And it's just,
well, why don't you?
It's very weird.
Why don't you call some others? There certainly are pastors who would come to your aid there. I mean, what kind of a church are you attending?
A Christian church. It's
uh-huh.
called Word of Life. But I was attending, I guess, it's the Crossing. And it's just been a mess. So I deal with it every day.
Yeah.
And I pray on it every day. You know, some people, when I speak with my family, I think they may think like I'm crazy. Like, you know, those things don't happen. Those things actually don't happen, you know.
Well, those things do happen, and any pastor that's not aware of it or doesn't care enough to do something when requested is not worthy of being a shepherd of the sheep. I mean, obviously, you're one of God's sheep. You're calling for help, and the shepherd, you know, stays away when the wolf comes. He's a hireling. And, you know, that may be a harsh thing to say, but it's what Jesus said. So I guess I'm just, you know, quoting the one who taught me what I know. Anyway, all I can say is keep making call around different churches and say, listen, and I would even suggest that you call some churches that understand something about the power of the Holy Spirit, because some churches that you never hear or get any indication that they know anything about the power of the Holy Spirit, but some churches are into that considerably more, and they are also the ones that more commonly are ready to come out and confront demons.
That's what I assume that's what you should do. And
yeah.
Now,
by the way, you can do it yourself. You can do it yourself. I was just encouraging you to call in reinforcements. I lived in a house once where the previous resident was a witch. I didn't know that. A friend of mine later told me because he had known her and he knew that house, but I didn't. When I rented it, it had been freshly repainted. The walls had apparently previously been black with, you know, satanic symbols drawn all over them and things like that. But that was before I knew the place. When I came and rented it, it was all painted up nice and looked like a regular apartment. But I didn't live there for very long before I became aware of demons walking around there at night. You could hear their footfall. You could hear them walk on the wooden floor and hear it creaking rhythmically with their footsteps, and they were not 10 feet from me. My bedroom had the door open, and the living room was just on the other side of the open door. And, you know, both my wife and I heard it and knew it was happening, and I'd go out and check, and no one was there. Eventually, I got tired of it and just commanded the demons to go, and they went, and never happened again. So, I mean, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. You know what the devil's afraid of? The devil's afraid of you finding out that you don't have to be afraid of him. This is a really important thing to note, that if the devil can make you afraid of him, then he'll never have to be afraid of you. But he really knows that if you are in Christ, you have authority that he doesn't have. And if he can intimidate you, like the Wizard of Oz with the big screen and the thunderbolts and the loud noise, and then he can keep you shivering, then that's okay with him. But if you look behind the curtain, see the wimpy little guy, you know, who isn't scary at all, he's just a big weakling, then, of course, you needn't worry. I like to tell this story, and our probably regular listeners have heard me do it before, but there's a story told about Smith Wigglesworth that one night he woke up because his bed was shaking like crazy. He thought it was an earthquake. He woke up alarmed. His heart was beating fast. He's kind of in a cold sweat. And he looked down at the foot of his bed, and the devil was there sneering at him. And Smith Wigglesworth said, "Oh, it's only you," and went back to bed and went back to sleep. I suppose there's hardly any better way to resist the devil than to give him no credence, because if he can make you think he's something to be afraid of, then he will. And if you know what the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, in 1 John 4:4, or in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, you know, these things are true. The devil is not stronger than Christ in you. He's weaker. So I would say the devil would, any demons that may be involved in this situation, they're simply trying to keep you intimidated by keeping you from knowing the truth. The truth will set you free. And, you know, if you can't get any Christians to come over and help you, you don't need them. You know, you're a Christian. You can stand against the power of Satan. And it's your house, not theirs.
Okay.
Okay,
well,
Mia.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, sister. Sorry about what you're going through there. I'm sorry about the sorry state of the church and the pastors who won't respond to a call. Thomas from Gresham, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, real quick. Could you give me a definition of how to walk in the Spirit?
Well, it's the whole complex of walking with God in faith and in dependency on His Spirit. Walking in the Spirit involves, for example, being led by the Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit and being yielded to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you, you need to take stock of the fact that if you're a Christian, God has given you His Holy Spirit, and He's a comforter, He's a guide, and He's an enabler. That is, in the best sense of the word, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He will enable you to do what you need to do, but only as you look and yield to Him. If you're resisting Him, then you'll receive nothing of aid from Him. You need to be trusting. You need to be dependent. You need to be obedient. And these are simply habits of mind, or what should I say, orientations of the mind, which is that are appropriate for the Christian, you know, the definition of being a Christian. But not all Christians do this. Many Christians fall into legalism, and they think it's necessary for them to earn, you know, some kind of spiritual status by doing a certain number of works and things. One of the best things you could do is acknowledge your own weakness, your own total dependence on the Holy Spirit, and to not think that you can do anything of yourself, and just say, God, if you don't help me, then I will not be helped. You know, I will fail every time without your assistance. And to mean it. And recognize that that's true. I like the illustration that Corrie ten Boom used to use. When she'd give a talk, she'd pull out this little cloth glove and dangle it from her fingers, her forefinger and her thumb, and ask the audience, you know, what do you think this glove can do? Do you think this glove could, say, pick up this Bible off the top of this podium here, this pulpit? And everyone, you know, she'd lower it down so it would touch the Bible. It would just collapse. It couldn't do anything. The glove had no power at all. But then she put the glove on her hand and said, now what do you suppose this glove can do? Do you think it can lift that Bible? And lo and behold, sure enough, it could. But why is that? Well, the glove was totally weak and helpless, but the hand in the glove did all the work. And as long as the glove was not resisting, I mean, if the glove was starched and couldn't bend or something like that, then it would resist the hand. But as long as the glove was filled with the hand, then anything that the hand could do, the glove could do. I'm sorry we can't go further into this. I'm off the air in about 30 seconds, but I appreciate your call. And my regrets for those of you who are still waiting to talk and we didn't get to your call. Call early tomorrow and we may be able to get to your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, you can see how to donate and keep us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.